Well, greetings in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before I get into the message, I'd just like to touch on Sunday school just a little bit. The new quarterlies, and the reason I'm bringing it up now is when I preach, it takes a lot of energy, and I'm not sure I'm going to be here after the message. I may have to recover. So the new quarterlies are back on the table, and so the teacher guides and pupil books are back there, so teachers feel free to pick up yours and see to it that the booklets get to the proper classes. And when it comes to the adult, I'm going to call it curriculum, when I send out the next lessons, I'm always wondering how the teachers feel about it, because there are teachers that are expository teachers naturally, and there are some that are more topical. And so when you tend to give large portions of scripture, which the topical people tend to like, the expository teachers say, this is way too much information, this is way too much area that we're covering, I can't handle it. So it kind of puts them into circuitry overload. I understand both, but I didn't want to do a deep dive into the book of Romans immediately because some people are afraid of that book. And we're going to revisit it later. I think there's a lot that we can learn from it, but because people have manipulated a lot of false doctrine that comes out of the book of Romans, we tend to avoid it. And I don't think there's any portion of scripture that we should avoid just because of what somebody else may have done in the past or are currently doing. So after the book of Romans, we will be going into the book of Nehemiah, back to the Old Testament. And so we'll take a little bit, take it more a chapter at a time, and you're saying a chapter at a time in the book of Nehemiah? How does that work? Well, we're going to find out. We're going to enjoy the journey. Okay, the message title, like Galen brought up this morning, was I Will Build My Church, and the Gates of Hell Will Not Prevail Against It. But before we go into the New Testament there, we're going to go into the Old Testament for a little bit, because when I think of Jesus Christ building his church, it's amazing to me that he has chosen to use humanity as a means of building his church rather than just doing this miraculous thing that he could do and build his church without even using mankind as part of it, because he's God, he could do that. But he has chosen to use, like Apostle Paul referred to it, as the foolishness of preaching, even to build his church. But here in the Old Testament, we're going to read a few verses out of Exodus 31, and then out of Exodus chapter 36. Exodus 31, verses 2 through 6. See, or take notice, or listen up. I have called you, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in the wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Eliab, the son of, I can't pronounce that name, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. Now, what we picture here is Moses being called up into Mount Sinai, and God said, I want some of the men to come along with you up to a certain point, but you alone come into the mountain, up to the mountain. And I'm going to give you some instruction. So Moses is up there quite a bit of time, and we have Exodus like 25 through verse 30, I mean chapter 30, that are instruction for building the tabernacle. Now, I think most of you know that I'm not necessarily a person that's attracted to detail. I like looking at more of the big picture. And if I was in that mountain and I was Moses and God's giving me all this instruction on how to this fine detail in the tabernacle, I would go into circuitry overload very, very, very quickly. But Moses took all this instruction, and I could see him being somewhat overwhelmed as to how he's going to implement all this. And then here God tells him, I am going to give wisdom and understanding and knowledge to some men and knowing how to do all this. It's almost like it's computer programmed into their head, into their and their ability to do it. Not only the ability to do the work, but know how it's even supposed to look. And I marvel at that. So now here we have Moses going back to the people and telling them as to what God wants to do. He wants to have a tabernacle, a place where he can meet with his people for them to come and to do their sacrifice and worship. So here in chapter 36, Moses is telling the people exactly what God had told him, that how this Bezalel and Eliab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Eliab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Now, can you imagine what that would be like here at Bethel if Gabriel would come to us and say, okay, guys, you're giving way too much money here. We have more in the coffers than what we can even dream of spending. So stop. Can you imagine what that would feel like? I think you'd probably see Gabriel getting a little charismatic. Going to the New Testament, Matthew 16, these are the verses that I was referring to, sermon title. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now I can imagine the disciples were wondering what all Jesus meant by this, building his church. What's a church? You know, they had synagogue, but what did Jesus mean that he's going to build his church? Is he going to put block upon block? Or what's this going to look like? I don't think they had a clue. So here Jesus is giving them this promise that he's going to build his church. And then he tells them, gives them the great commission to go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things. So he gave him that instruction. And now he brings them to a place where he's going to be ascended, and they see him going up, and they're like, now what? But he had told them before he left that he's going to give them a comforter. He's going to send them the Holy Spirit, and that they are to stay in Jerusalem until they receive it. Now, if you never saw the work of the Holy Spirit before, except for the work of Jesus himself, you would probably think, what all is this going to look like? Our teacher is no longer here with us. What is this going to look like? Well, here we have in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And now hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? This was a marvel, a mystery to them. But it was the power of the Holy Spirit in these people. This is the beginning of the church. And it said the church exploded in numbers. They added to the church daily. So here we are at Bethel Mennonite Church, and we have the day of Pentecost arrive here. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we go out and we start proclaiming it to the Gladys metro area here. And in just a short time, there's 3,000 souls added to the church. Now you're saying, well, not all these people were from Jerusalem, so therefore they're going to be going back to their home countries, which is, or home areas, which is true. But they were in Jerusalem right at the time. And I believe that some of them decided to stay because they were wondering what all this is going to look like, because we have this new message, we have this, we're filled with the Spirit, we love what we have here, we have all things in common, our needs are being met, and this is just a beautiful community right here, and we want to stay. I believe it would be very attractive, and they'd want to stay. But it says that they added 3,000 souls. Now, every day, it says, up until chapter 4, it keeps saying, keep giving numbers as to how many people were saved. Now, after chapter 4, it just said they added to the church daily. So apparently, the numbers were getting to the place that it was too much. But what happened here? The Holy Spirit is what made the power of this whole thing happen. He builds by empowering those that are born again, by infilling them with the Holy Spirit, which gives boldness. The Holy Spirit leads into all truth. It provides spiritual understanding. It acts as a teacher and a helper. He reveals reveals things to come. He gives conviction and assurance, gives the fruit of our lives, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and temperance. He's in control. At least he should be. Can't remember if it was in the 70s or 80s. Used to see a lot of bumper stickers that would say, God is my co-pilot. I remember seeing those. And that was always kind of confusing to me, because if God's your co-pilot, you're in trouble. He needs to be your pilot. He's not sitting in the... he's pilot in command. He determines where we go. He determines what we do. He's not sitting there just agreeing with what we want to do. In 1982, there was an ex-Amishman and an ex-hippie that met at a wedding, I believe it was, in, I believe, the state of Tennessee. And they enjoyed each other's company to the extent that they wanted to fellowship together, and they thought, well, maybe we should start a church. And they got kind of excited about this because both of them had been fairly newly born again, and they still had that fire in them that newly born again people have. I remember them coming out of the counseling sessions there at Youth Bible School and that type of thing, where they just had the joy of the Lord written all over their faces. And so these two men had this fire in their hearts, and they wanted to start a church. A few families joined them. A few more families joined, and a few more. And then some left. Some more joined, and some left. Some joined, and some left. And it was just this kind of cycle. It never really increased in numbers, and they were wondering, what does God have for them? And so they decided they're going to just get together as men and just pray that God would reveal to them as to what needs to happen for the church to grow. Well, the first thing that came up is that they needed to have some revival in their own hearts, that they needed to have some repentance that would have to happen. And so they got on their faces and had repented and all that. And then when they got right and they said, we want to walk in humility, when all that got cleared up, it was like the Holy Spirit came upon that church body. And now the numbers started to grow and grow and grow. And it grew so fast that it was pretty difficult for them to keep up. There are growing pains that do happen. But what was the difference? It was like the Holy Spirit arrived. And that's one of the key elements of the Lord Jesus building his church, is that the Holy Spirit is what he uses to give the guidance in the church. Jesus Christ, he said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. But his Spirit is also here on our daily, daily lives. He should control everything that we do. The first thing that we should say when we get up in the morning is, Lord, what do you have for me today? What do you have for us as a church? Where do we go from here? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, Apostle Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. So number one, we need the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit only infills those that are truly born again. There are many churches that can attract people that are non-believers. They are there for the event. They are there for the music. They are there for the hype. Number two, the Lord Jesus gave a gospel message that transcends all cultures. The gospel message is the same wherever it is preached. Paul preached the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Can you imagine what it would be like to go to a different culture and have to change the gospel message there compared to what we know here? New Tribes Mission, a number of years ago, they created a curriculum titled Creation to Christ, because there were many people, groups in the world that had no idea who God is. And, you know, they're pagan and they worship something. Everybody worships something. But they didn't have a clue who God was. So New Tribes Missions came up with this curriculum where it starts out by going through the creation and revealing us to who God is, and then up to Christ, and then the gospel. They claimed that they never needed to use that in the United States because people had a sense of who God is in this country. Up until fairly recently, they have released the Creation to Christ curriculum for America. That's amazing. This country that was built on Judeo-Christian Christian theology would now need to go from creation to Christ, because there are children in high school, middle school, that have no clue who God is, other than his name being used in vain. That amazed me. Number three, he equips the local body to grow. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So, once again, he gives gifts to the church. And he intended for these gifts to work together. I find it interesting that when, one of the gifts is prophets. Prophets tend to see things black and white. There's very little middle ground to a prophet. And then you have those that say, well, we have more what I'm going to call the gift of mercy. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And now you have the prophet and the person that's the merciful person sitting down together and trying to come to some kind of an agreement on how things should be handled. And it has its challenges. But the gifts were actually meant to work together. So who are they going to be the apostles in, at Bethel? Who are the prophets? Who are the evangelists? We have pastors and we have teachers. I personally believe that God uses two different methods of bringing the gifts into the church. One of them is he moves people in to become part of a fellowship that have a gift that is needed within that church body. I believe that with all my heart. I have seen it happen over and over and over again. And he also infills people that he's calling to a specific work within a church. And Apostle Paul would say, like the gift that I've given you to Timothy, by the laying on of hands. So there are gifts that are given by the laying on of hands and giving a charge, which is what we use when we have ordinations. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So another point here, number four, is that he wants a church that is pure, without blemish. So in other words, we have to deal with sin within a church. Going back to Acts, we see how this was handled. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, the account of Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, said, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him." 1 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us how to handle sin in a church. Matthew 18 gives us instruction on how to handle offenses within the church. God has given us everything that we need to have a vibrant, Holy Spirit-filled church body. Deception. That's what Ananias was doing. He was deceiving by pretending that they were bringing all the money. Now, to help some of the younger people understand what that looks like, I'm going to tell a little story that happened at our place a number of years ago. We had young people staying at our place for youth Bible school, and they were all of them, I believe, were from the same congregation. So they all knew each other real well. Well, one of them was kind of noted to be an agitator. He was constantly probing at people and kind of picking on them. And one of them was noted to be a hothead. And I knew these two young men from when they were children. And the agitator brought a little laser pointer along with him. And so in the evening there at our house, he was shining this thing around, and he'd come across people's eyes just real quickly, but it was enough that it got your attention, and it actually hurt a little bit. So I asked him not to do it. And the hothead said if he does it one more time to me, there's going to be problems. And so I told the agitator, I said, please do not do it. Well, later, when I wasn't in the room, apparently he did it to the hothead and just apparently couldn't help himself. I don't know. But the hothead took him into another room and put him into a chokehold, and he was kind of begging for mercy, and I came into the room there, and I said, what in the world is going on here? The hothead said, well, he put the laser beam in my face, right across my eyes again, and he said, I warned him that I'm going to injure him. Well, I asked him to release him, and he did, and then the agitator said, I need to call my dad. And I said, there's no need to call your dad. You young men are old enough to reconcile. You can do it without you calling your dad. And he said, no, I need to call my dad. And I said, well, I'm asking you not to. He said, well, my dad told me if the hothead would injure me or threaten me, that I need to call him. Okay. Well, I knew both of their fathers. And thought this is going to be interesting. So he called his dad. And they were on the phone for quite a while. And after a while, he came to me and he handed the phone receiver to me. He said, Dad wants to speak to you. And okay. And he said, did you tell my son not to call me? I said, I did. And he said, and why would you do that when I gave him a command to call me? I said, well, how was I supposed to know that you gave him a command, because he did not tell me until after I told him not to call you? And he goes, okay. And he said, and may I ask why the hothead was injuring my son? I said, yeah. He was using a laser pointer and going across people's eyes, and I asked him not to do it. He didn't listen to me, and he did it to the hothead when he asked him not to. And he said, well, that's not the story that I got. And I said, well, I don't know what story you got. But this young man had not told his dad that I didn't know that he had told him to call. And neither did he tell him what he was doing. So he was in many ways deceiving his dad. His dad was believing something that was not true because of the information that he gave. So we can lie by withholding information, or we can lie by giving wrong information. Anything that makes the picture different than what it is in reality. Now, I understand sometimes people see different things. One thing can happen, and this person's this story and this story. I can understand that misunderstandings can happen, but when we do it to purposely deceive so that people would think differently of me, because if I tell them everything, they're going to know that I'm also guilty, and I don't want them to know that because I'm a victim. So I can understand here when Peter, apparently, I don't know how Peter knew that what they had got for their property and that they weren't bringing the whole price, I don't know. But what Peter said was totally correct. You know, when it was yours, you didn't have to sell it. And even if you told us that you were only going to bring part of it, all you would have to do is just bring part of it. In other words, it was in your hands. But what you did here was purposely to deceive. Now, when that got out, it said that it was great fear. Now, you can imagine that if there was sin, deception here at Bethel Mennonite Church, and Milo would say that you have deceived, and that person fell over dead, I can only imagine what we would think here. I know I would take notice. Jesus Christ is asking for us to conduct ourselves and have a church body that is full of the Holy Spirit and that just truly loves one another, and that we want to keep sin out of the church. Now, there's also another side to this, and that is if we see a brother that has a fault and we go to him and share that fault, and if he makes the correction or she makes the correction, then that person saved and nobody else needs to know about it. And that's also scriptural. But when there is no sin in a church body and it is not dealt with, it is like a leaven within the church and it will just keep spreading. And there's also a time where God withdraws a blessing. I'd like to speak about perseverance just a little bit. And here's where the gates of hell will not prevail. I'm going to give a modern day example of how Satan tries to destroy and bring destruction and fear to us when we go out and want to, and let's say we're full of the Holy Spirit and we go out, and I keep forgetting I'm tethered to a microphone here. I always wore a lapel mic, so I could be wherever. But Satan wants to have it that we are fearful, that if we go out and share the gospel, that somehow we could get injured, or people are going to hate us, they're going to yell at us, and they're going to do all sorts of things. We had been up in New York City at Washington Square Park. And as long as we could preach Christ all day long. But if anybody mentioned anything to do with homosexuality or anything along that line, it became violent instantly. And so what do you do? Do you just not address those things? Well, coming to more current, there's a present day example of the ministry of Charlie Kirk and his ministry there, and his death when he was shot there in Utah, there on the college campus. You know, at the age of 19, Charlie became born again, and he wanted to share the gospel. So Turning Point USA was founded by him. But there was a senator, which is now the Secretary of State, it was a former U.S. Senator, Marco Rubio, sat down with Charlie and he asked him, you know, about Turning Point USA. And Charlie told him that he has a burden to go on college campuses. And Marco said, don't you think you could choose something easier, like maybe communist Cuba, rather than going on U.S. college campuses? But Charlie said, no, I have a burden for the campuses. Now, I don't know where you go with ministries like this in your own minds. You know, the disciples, or John, came to Jesus and he said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Charlie had quite an impact. The young man that shot him thought he was going to shut him up, but the message is going out across the U.S. in even a greater capacity today than what it was when Charlie was living. In Acts chapter 8, says Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, and committed them to prison. They that were scattered abroad everywhere, preaching the word. So Saul thought he's shutting these people up, and he's actually scattering them and taking this message to the other parts of the world. Many people have tried to stop the gospel. You will not stop the gospel. The gospel is going to prevail. That's a promise. The question I have to ask myself, is, am I afraid to share the gospel? Are you afraid to share the gospel? Have you ever withheld sharing the gospel because of being fearful of what may happen or that they may not like you? I personally think, I'm going to get real practical here, I personally think we miss a wonderful opportunity of sharing the gospel when we have our fundraisers here, like the chicken dinners and all that. I think there should be a table up here with tracts and people behind that table ready to share the gospel with whoever comes up to that table. Not everybody that comes through these doors for a chicken dinner are born again. And we have a mission field that's coming into our community here. The Amish are moving in here. And I know there's a lot of Amish that are not born again. And so we have a mission field. So when we meet an Amish person, do we ever ask them as to whether they have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? Do we share the gospel with them? Or do we kind of look at them as, well, they're Anabaptists too, so we look at them as they don't need to really hear the gospel because they already have what they need. That's not always the case. I've learned that many of them don't know why they believe what they believe other than this is what the church requires. Not all of them by any means, but I know a number of them that way. We have a mission field right here in our local area. And I feel that we as a church would be blessed if we would advance our outreach methods within the local church here. It's easy to get complacent. It's easy to say, well, you know, our church will grow by just having children. And that's one way of growing. But it's not the only way that God intended. I believe if we as brothers would get together and pray for God's anointing on this church, that we would grow not only in numbers, but also in spirituality. Becoming more conformed into the image of Christ, I think God would have some big, wonderful things for us. We have a new sanctuary coming up here, and that's exciting. But a new sanctuary isn't the answer. It's a place to worship, and it's going to be much nicer than worshiping here in the gym, but it is not the answer to advancing God's kingdom unless there's people that are in that sanctuary that heard the gospel and became born again and became part of. Then we are doing his work. I love this church body, and I'm thankful to be part of it. I'm thankful for your graciousness. We came here with a lot of baggage. We came here with a lot of hurts. confusion. But you never judged us for that. You gave us a place that we could heal. We heard a chorus a while back that sang the song, "We've Come a Long Way, Lord." When I first heard that song, I had to break down and weep. Because the journey was hard. The last 30 years, it was hard. And we are just grateful for a church body here that we can heal and rest. I shared with the ministry this morning that I deal with a lot of what people refer to as COVID brain. Some people believe it's true. Some people believe it's not. There's nothing like that. Well, I believe there is, because just deal with a lot of cloudy thoughts. You know, you can have thoughts that are totally clear. 2 seconds later, they're not clear anymore. And I just didn't deal with that near as much. Anyhow, I know old age can do that too. But I just thank you for your graciousness. And especially to the ministry here that I came here with some different ideas and all that, and they just were very gracious. So I say thank you. And may the Lord bless you. And I believe that God's going to do some great things here. I believe that with all my heart. Let's pray. Holy Father, I just pray that the words that I shared this morning, that somehow you can breathe life into them. Father, that your name would be lifted up, you would receive honor and glory from this congregation. Father, that each one of us would be on fire for you, that everything else would be secondary, that we would seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. And Father, that we would walk in humility. And Father, that we would just truly love one another. Help us to become more conformed into the image of Christ. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant yearning and plea. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.